if you've been around any length of time at all, you've probably known somebody who seemed fine one moment, started feeling bad, and then they delayed to get it checked out. Maybe they were afraid of the answer they would get. Maybe they didn't like doctors. But finally, when they don't have a choice, they're diagnosed, and the diagnosis is cancer. And despite treatments, and just after a few short weeks after the diagnosis, they pass away. What you realize is, to fight cancer, early detection and aggressive treatment are essential. And sin is like cancer of the human soul. It often starts unnoticed, perhaps with a small compromise. Oh, there's a few bothersome symptoms, but we dismiss them or excuse them as due to some other problem. But cancer's there, and it's growing, working corruption in the individual and tainting all relationships. If unchecked, it will ultimately corrupt a whole society. And the final result is God's judgment. The count we're going to look at today is the fruit of a single cell of cancerous sin that was birthed in the Garden of Eden, with the choice of Adam and Eve to be God of their own lives. And the full-blown result of that sin will be laid to bear, and God's response will also be laid to bear. Let's read together. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 is where we'll start. When the man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Here we see that sin begins with compromise. We read that as the population grew, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were beautiful, and they took for themselves whomever they chose. Now, this passage has been the subject of much debate and questions. There are three main theories that have been given to suggest the identity of the sons of God and the daughters of men. The first theory is that the sons of God are fallen angels, and the daughters of men are mortals. The wickedness condemned here is the unlawful marriage between those who are immortal and those who are mortal. Now, this viewpoint hinges in part on the assumption that 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 and 7 both refer to these sons of God and refer to them as fallen angels. There are problems with that argument, though. Jesus said in Matthew 22:30 that angels do not marry. Furthermore, God created all things to reproduce according to their kind. That seems to exclude angels and humans cohabitating together. There's another problem with that interpretation. This passage is about the fall of man and the sin of man. It's not about the fall of angels or the sin of angels. It's about the effect of sin on mankind. To put the blame and focus on angelic beings domesticating themselves with humans is fantastical and outside this theme and the story about man's descent into sin that we've seen in the last three chapters. Now, a second theory is that the sons of God were godly descendants of Seth, who married ungodly women from the line of Cain. Thus, their sin is like the sin condemned throughout Scripture, that intermarriage of godly people with those who are ungodly is not allowed. The problem with this interpretation is that the sons of God is not used to describe godly men anywhere else in the Bible. And we already established last week that there were none of but Noah's family of Seth's descendants that could be called godly. So if there's hardly any that could be called godly, why call them sons of God? Now, the third theory is that the kings during that time were often referred to as gods in the ancient world. Archaeological evidence shows that many times kings were considered gods. The thought is that these kings used their power to take for themselves as many wives as they wanted, including the descendants of Seth. So what's the correct interpretation? Well, I wish I could tell you one that I've settled on. I've changed my mind several times, even as I prepared for this sermon. And even with all my seminary degree and all the look at the commentaries, nobody's settled on one over another or can definitively say what is the correct interpretation. But I'm all right with that, because how we interpret what happens here doesn't change the main point of the passage and the verse. The main point of the passage and the verse and what took place there is that the result was the compromise of godly standards which led to the corruption and judgment of the human race. The point of it is this: sin begins with compromise. Satan often uses wrongful marriages as the area's compromise to seduce God's people, and it's an effective tool. Since the sex drive and the emotions of romantic love are so powerful, I've seen many young people neutralized in the Christian walk by marrying nice unbelievers or worldly-minded professing Christians. Now, it is proper to be physically attracted to the person you marry, but to marry primarily because of physical attraction is a serious mistake. The typical short-lived Hollywood marriage ought to tell us that. But Satan uses this weapon repeatedly. A couple's physically attracted to one another. They get physically involved. They get married on that basis. And then often later, there's infidelity and divorce. And the testimony of Christ is polluted. So when these offspring, or whether they were fallen angels or offspring of Cain marrying the godly women of Seth's offspring, no matter what the interpretation there is, their integrity was compromised. God's plan and his will for his people was compromised. We need to guard our spiritual integrity. Now, integrity doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean walking with God and dealing with your sin, not compromising on it. Satan wants to undermine your integrity and pollute the gospel in your life. He wants you to compromise your integrity at work, amongst your friends, and even in church. Sin begins with compromise. Let's keep reading, verses 4 through 5. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continuously. Here we see that sin goes on to corruption. Moses mentions the Nephilim. Who are these giants? That's the question. Who are those giants? Those who interpret the above passage as angels sleeping with earthly women say that these giants are the offspring of that union. But notice that the passage doesn't specifically say that they're the result of those unions. It says they were there at the same time. And also, the name Nephilim is used in the book of Numbers, when the spies reported back what they saw in Canaan. The giants are called Nephilim. The word Nephilim comes from the root word meaning to fall upon. They're men of violence. They had a reputation of falling on their enemies in violence. They'd rather kill you than look at you. And that's a good description of the Canaanites and all their corrupt actions. And it's a good description of mankind in this generation before the flood. Also, if these were Nephilim, were giants before the flood, how did they survive the flood and were there after the flood? It doesn't make any sense. So the most coherent and most logical interpretation is that these were great men of violence. Now, this is further confirmed in verse 5 when God evaluates man during this time. It says he looked past their actions, looked straight at their heart, and saw their hearts were evil continually. That's a pretty dark and bleak look at man and what he's become. But it's also the description of the corruption of every human heart. Sin begins in our heart or our thoughts. Now, it doesn't always reach the outward manifestation of Noah's day, but the heart of every person is the same. And what he looked and saw in Noah's generation, he sees in our generation as well. If you want to verify God's viewpoint, look at the world around you. The violence, the greed, sexual immorality, self-centeredness, rejection of God's given gender identity, the murdering of children in the womb. the addiction to pornography and drugs. But you don't have to look out there. Look at your own heart. Even though outwardly you may seem respectable, is there anybody who would want their inner thoughts to be broadcast for the world to see? Though I've been a Christian for many years and years and even served as a pastor, even though I've been victorious over sins in many ways, I fight against degraded thoughts. I fight against selfish and corrupt motivations and feelings. I am many times selfish. I am many times prideful. I am many times struggle even with lust. I agree with Martin Luther. Without the Holy Spirit and without grace, man can do nothing but sin and goes on endlessly from sin to sin. Sin's course begins with compromise, and it goes on to corruption. Let's keep reading, verse 6 through 7. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them. Here we see that sin ends in condemnation. God determined to bring judgment on the whole world because of man's corruption. When it says that God repented or he regretted, it doesn't mean that he changed his eternal plan. You see, God is unchangeable in his person, in his perfections, and in his purpose. Nothing thwarts his will. He really doesn't change his mind. But from our perspective, because we have a limited view of what we see and what we can understand, sometimes it seems like God changed his mind or his plan. What the author is trying to convey is that what God is feeling about sin. He feels sorrow. The point is, God doesn't get a kick out of judgment. It grieves him to see our rebellion and sin. It only brings judgment. He only brings judgment after he repeatedly warns and appeals to us to turn from our sin. And when he does judge, it sorrows him, even though all his judgments are just. He has the right to judge because he created man. But even then, he's sorrowful. He grieves having to do so. God makes the judgment. I will blot out mankind. You see, sin can't be allowed to go undealt with. God is a just and righteous God. He can't let sin go and injustice go on. We wouldn't want to worship a God who allowed injustice to go unpunished. We wouldn't want to worship a God who allowed evil to exist and there not be consequences for it. We wouldn't want to worship a God who allowed injustice to go unpunished. But that causes a problem. It causes a problem for you and me because we many times act unjustly. We many times act greedily. We many times act selfishly. We sin. Because it is in God's nature and in its character and it's who he is, justice is his nature. Fairness is his nature. Justness is his nature. That's a terrible thing for you and for me and for all of mankind. Because that sin has to be dealt with. But there's hope. The passage doesn't end there. There's one more verse to read, and read it we should. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. See, we can respond to God's grace. Noah found favor with the Lord. The word favor means acceptance or grace. Now, Noah didn't earn favor with God. He found it. He was just as much a sinner as his contemporaries. The difference was Noah was willing to accept God's view of his own sin and turn from that sin to God, seeking his grace. And the result was life. This is the first time the word grace is found in the Bible. But it's not the first time grace has happened. God gave grace to Adam and Eve by letting them live, despite their sin. God gave Adam and Eve grace by clothing them with skins of the animals and through a sacrifice. Cain received grace when he was protected despite his actions, despite murdering somebody. Methuselah received grace by living 1,000 years. God's grace is seen in verse 3 when the Lord says his spirit will not strive with man forever. The word strive means to judge, meaning God will not judge them immediately. In fact, he gives them 120 years to repent. God tells them, you have 120 years before I send my flood. My judgment will come, but in my grace, I give you the chance to repent. And if they would have repented, I believe God would have withheld the flood. He did it for Nineveh. Remember Nineveh? God sent Jonah to tell them to repent, that God was going to destroy Nineveh. Despite Jonah's objections, they repented, and God didn't destroy Nineveh. As a matter of fact, he blessed them. Remember, Jonah was upset because God did not destroy them. God is looking. He is seeking for opportunities to extend grace to those that he loves. But when sin was at its peak, we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And that is a great encouragement. It means despite the corruption and horrible violence and immorality around us, God's grace for the individual still shines through. Where sin abounds, God's grace superabounds. No matter how terrible your sin, you can find the grace of God if you'll turn to Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus didn't come to save the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And if you admit you're a sinner, if you admit you don't deserve that grace from God, if you'll call out to Jesus Christ, make him Lord of your life, no matter what you've done, God is ready to forgive, ready to extend grace, ready to restore, ready to walk with you in the garden once again in an intimate love relationship with you. That is the power. That is the majesty. That is the good news of the gospel. Timothy Paul Jones, in his book Proof, writes about his middle daughter who had been previously adopted from another family. He was sure this couple had the best intentions, but they never quite integrated their adopted child into their family of biological children. For one reason or another, whenever they vacationed to Disney World, they took their biological children with them, but they left their adopted daughter with a family friend. Usually, at least in the child's mind, this happened because she did something wrong and it precluded her opportunity to go on this trip. After a couple of rough years, they dissolved the adoption, and Timothy and his wife ended up welcoming the 8-year-old into their home. And so by the time they adopted her, she had many pictures of Disney World in her mind as she had heard about the rides, the characters, the parades, the food, the fireworks. But when it came to passing through the gates of the Magic Kingdom, she had always been left on the outside. Once her newly adopted dad, Tim, found out about this, he made plans to take her to Disney World. He announced the trip, but what he didn't expect, that the prospect of visiting Disney would produce a stream of downright devilish behavior in his newest daughter. In the month leading up to their trip to the Magic Kingdom, she stole food. She lied. She whispered insults and carefully crafted to hurt her older sister as deeply as possible. As the days of the calendar moved closer to the trip, her mutinies multiplied. A couple of days before the trip, Timothy pulled his daughter into his lap and started to talk to her about her latest escapade. But she looked up at him and says, "I know what you're going to do," she said flatly. "You're not going to take me to Disney World, are you?" Suddenly, her downward spiral started to make some sense. She knew she couldn't earn her way into the Magic Kingdom. She had tried and failed that test several times before. So she was living in a way that placed her as far away from the most magical place on Earth. And so he asked her, "Is this trip something we're doing as a family?" She nodded. "Are you part of this family?" She nodded again. "Then you're going with us. Sure, there's going to be some consequences to help you remember what's right and wrong, but you're part of our family, and we're not leaving you behind." Despite this conversation of reassurance, her behavior didn't improve, pretty much spiraled out of control, even at every hotel and rest stop on the way to Disney World. Still, they headed to Disney World on the day that they had promised. And it was a typical Disney day, overpriced tickets, overpriced meals, lots of lines, mingled with lots of Disney magic, fireworks, great food. And in their hotel room that evening, a very different child emerged. She was exhausted, pensive, and a little weepy at times, but her month-long facade of rebellion had faded. And when bedtime rolled around, he prayed with her, held her, and asked her, "So how was your first day at Disney World?" She closed her eyes and snuggled down into her stuffed animal. But after a few moments, she opened her eyes ever so slightly and said, "Dad, I finally got to go to Disney World. But it wasn't because I was good. It was because I was yours." Timothy writes, "That's the message of outrageous grace. Know that Noah and his family were not saved because they were good. They were saved because they were part of the family of God. And membership is extended to anybody who will come, repent, and seek his face. But God's grace does have a limit. In Noah's day, it was 120 years. The flood came and everybody was lost but Noah and his family. In our day, we don't know when time will run out. But we know that God has written down a day. He has it marked on his calendar. We live in a time of unparalleled corruption with people living lives without regard for God. And we do know that God has fixed a day which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man that he has appointed. And we're all infected with sin, the cancer of sin, and only God can cure it. But he's ready and willing. If you'll respond to his gracious offer, the only other option is let sin run its full course, resulting in corruption, final condemnation, and death. God calls out to you today. In the words of 2 Corinthians 6:2, "In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation."